Hello, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. I just wanted to introduce you to Pastor Kenny from Port Hardy.
No.
Where from?
Port McNeil. Yes.
Never been to either place, so there you go.
You're very welcome.
Does it sound like I'm from that place? Doesn't sound like you're from that place either.
I'm from that place.
We have Pastor Kenny and his wife here for...
2 weeks.
2 weeks.
This week and next.
Fantastic. So we're very, very appreciative of them coming all this way and coming down here. We're looking forward to hearing him preach, and they'll be around for the week and into next week. So what a great opportunity to fellowship with them. Make sure that you come up after the service and introduce yourself, and we'll hand it over.
Well, thank you. Appreciate you, brother. Good morning, church. Please relax. We're in the house of God together. And I know what some of you are thinking. Josh has let himself go. No, this is not the case at all. Although incredibly sharp dressed, I think you'd find. No, my name is Kenny. I am from Port McNeil Baptist Church, and I give you the very warmest of greetings from there. It is a privilege to be able to come here and minister and to help out while Josh is on sabbatical. Reach out to me this week if I can be of any service to you whatsoever. General rule of thumb, anything from the neck up, I am useful at. But please do reach out. If I can help you, I will, and I look forward to that. But my job here this morning is to bring God's word. And we have some slides. Slid is. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Paul's letters in Ephesus, to Ephesus, Ephesians, and Philippians. And we're going to be looking at those, and we're looking at the contrast. And as a modern sort of tie, we want to look at Vegas or the Hamptons. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at Ephesus. And next slide, please. This is Paul's second missionary journey where he planted Ephesus. And what is Ephesus like? And how on earth could it possibly apply to me? Well, good question. Let's hope the text answers it. But Paul planted this on his second missionary journey, heading back toward Jerusalem. And he stayed there for a while, and he left. And as he left, the people in the temple, the Jews that he was debating, they begged him to stay. And he said, no, got a job to do. I'm going to leave Apollos I'm going to leave Priscilla and Aquila, with you. They're going to stay there and minister, but I have to go on, and I'll come back when I can. It was during his third mission trip that he spent, does anybody know how long he spent there? Would have impressed me if you did, or are we not one of those churches that talks? He spent 3 years there. He spent 3 years ministering day and night in Ephesus. Why? Well, Acts 19:10. Here's your homework. Read Acts 19. Acts 19:10 says that he spent 3 years ministering day and night, not just Sundays, not just Sunday in a midweek, not just one or two days through the week, day and night. He ministered solid for 3 years. Why? So that all of Asia Minor, can we put the map up again? The map's better looking than me. So that all of this area right here would hear the gospel. Now, how would that happen? Because what Paul did in Ephesus was created a training school. A training school that released people into the mission field. A training school that released people to do amazing things around Asia Minor to plant churches. And we have the seven churches of Revelation. Who were they planted by? We don't know. But they were sent, more than likely, from Ephesus, from Paul's training school, or Timothy's training school, as he sent him on to do. Any hoos and ways, what was Ephesus like? Next slide, please. This is roughly what Ephesus would have looked like. Now, here's what the culture was like. There was a huge port that it was known for. There were three things Ephesus was known for. Its port with its Colosseum, the Temple of Artemis, its incredibly walled city. By the way, it was an incredibly walled Roman city, by the way, but nonetheless, it was known for its road in and out. Why was it known for its road in and out? Because as you travel down the road for miles, there would have been stall after stall after stall. One stall would have had tea leaves. We'll read your tea leaves. The next stall would have had bones. There's bones in a bag, and we all love that. And we'll tell your fortune based on that. Or maybe a modern equivalent might be tarot cards. I don't know how old they are. But the roads in and out of Ephesus were marked for their dark magic, where somebody, if you give them a goat, they would sacrifice it and curse somebody on your behalf. Or maybe they would bless somebody on your behalf, or they would make you the promise of wealth and magic, dark arts. Occultic practices were well known in Ephesus. Not only, you had Roman soldiers that used to come in here. In the UK, I would have said Ephesus was the Ibiza. Because the Roman soldiers got off here full of PTSD. And they would have gone to town living lasciviously. But more than that, they would have stood in the Colosseum and marched in another slave and said, at the Battle of Carthage, half drunk, this is how I would have killed. And they would have marched in slaves and later even Christians. And they would have slain and slayed people brutally. And at the time of Paul's writing, maybe members of that church were drug out by Rome. And who can touch a Roman guard who has been in battle? Certainly not the Ephesian authorities. So imagine a culture that has this going on every summer. Every time they hear a war is beaten and defeated, Ephesus must tremble. But not just Ephesus, just maybe the church. Because for the rest of it, they made their money during this time with all the occultic things. Let's move to the next slide. The occult had its place within society. I mean, so much so. Kiss the dice for luck. Blow on the dice. Luck. Lady luck. Here is Abraxas, part eagle, part serpent, part who knows what else. And here is a talisman that would have been sold in Ephesus, maybe even on the temple steps. And I want you to see something here, the inscription here. For those of us who can read Latin and Greek, yeah, no, I can't either. So I have it here. It says, Michael, Gabriel, Oriel, Raphael. Now, hang on. Who's Michael and Gabriel? Two archangels. Who's Raphael and Oriel? Nah, no clue. Two occultic ones mixed in. Okay? It has its roots in occultic lore, but nonetheless, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, protect the one who wears this. Flee, O hated one. Solomon pursues you. Solomon, well, I'm sorry, Solomon's dead. Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael. I want you to see the clash of culture here. I want you to see the spiritual clash, the clash of religion, the syncretism, there's the word for you, where we accept other traditions, other religions, other things coming in, and that was their society. Don't think tolerance as it's floated today is a new fad. It's not. Back, if we could, to our next slide, and then we'll get into our sermon, I promise. No, when I say back, I mean forwards. You have to realize I'm from Ireland. I go up to my seat and down to the pulpit. So yeah, here's a closer inlet to what it would have been like. The port, the auditorium, or the stadium rather, where the soldiers would have played. And you had this other temple, the temple of Diana, the temple of the emperor, the temple of, it was the nominal religious one. But I want you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you do, I want you to think about what might have happened. And when you do your homework, reading Acts 19, don't just stop at Acts 19:10, where it says about how for 3 years Paul trained people to go into Asia Minor. Read on, because they were excluded from the temple. The same temple that during his second missionary journey did not want him to leave, now did not want him to stay. Paul's missionary journeys, as you read them in Acts, are not very successful at all. In fact, forgive me, I didn't plan to say this, but during his first missionary journey, Paul reads as having no success whatsoever. And it's not until the end of his first missionary journey, and he ends up back at the Jerusalem Council, and he sees all of the churches represented at the Jerusalem Council where he had ministered, where he had been beaten, arrested, flogged, and thrown out of. Here they were represented. And here's another example of Paul doing work, finding very little fruit, and then God moves in. In Acts 19, it talks about how there was a revival in Ephesus, a huge revival, and they burnt all their magic books. They burnt all their sorcery charms and their incantations. And the sum and the value of it, well, put it like this, I don't know who you are, but I guarantee the cumulative wage of all of us for a year, this would have exceeded. Read it for yourself in Acts 19. So we have this church, a church who have just come to Christ out of darkness, a church who is so caught up in habitual sin. Hey, aren't we all? I mean, I don't know about you, but I didn't wake up with a halo on my head the day after I got saved. I mean, call me pastor if you like, but I tremble at the word saint, Kenny. The thing is, it takes a long time for the Spirit to sanctify us, to remove our habits, to change our thinking, to do what we've spent a lifetime doing and realize now that it's wrong. Here in Ephesus, you had people just like that, just saved, just planted into a church, willing to serve God, willing to go out on the mission field, willing to leave all that they've got, willing to burn what dishonors God, willing to do amazing things, yet they are so early in their sanctification. What do you do to a church like that? How do you write to a church like that? Picture it, not just pink hair and tattoos, but we're talking about people who still wear amulets. No, it's got Gabriel's name on it. We're talking about people who are still caught up in occultic practices. What do you do? Well, we need to get the church board together and we need to discuss this. That's not what Paul did. What did Paul do? What did he write? Well, we've read it. Keep it open. Let's look at it. Ephesians 2, and we'll read the first few verses here together. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What is Paul doing here? What is Paul writing to this broken church? And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, all these really sanctified people, they look really good. And there's Kenny in that sharp suit and me wearing flip-flops. I don't know, anybody wearing flip-flops? Don't stand, I'm just joking. Yeah. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not as sanctified. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, is my salvation as real as theirs? See, the thoughts that must have been going on in this Ephesians church were real. And Paul writes to them with the gospel. How do we address folk who come in who are completely unsanctified, who have just given their lives to Jesus? The gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Amen. Yeah. Didn't see who that was. Next time, stand on your chair, please. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God who for those who believe. It's the power of God that takes us from where we are to where we're supposed to be. And Paul is reminding us, you were dead. The starting point of our precious gospel is our pre-regenerative state of death. Before Christ, we were lifeless, lifeless beasts, just living to satisfy ourselves, our desires, our thinking, and in a system, in a world designed to enable this. And we were at enmity with God. Now, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? We were hostile. We saw him as wrong. And we right. We saw him as less and we more. You say, Kenny, I've never thought that. Really? Have you ever thought, I know God says I shouldn't, but I'm going to anyway. Have you ever thought like that? That is the soul at enmity. That is the soul fighting with God, saying, you are less, I am more. And let's be honest, we're all guilty of that. And we can't brush it away. We can't pretend it doesn't happen. Paul writes to this church and says, you were dead. You were dead. You, past tense, were dead. And something has happened. You see, the same power in work, at work in the world, this power that's at work and at enmity, the Ephesian church understood a lot about. The witches that used to offer incantations for money, who have come to Christ, now suddenly know there is a power of darkness and a power of God. And they're able to identify the power at work in the world. And Paul Paul writes to them saying that in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, you were, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's asking the church, look out there. Look out there at the altars where babies are being offered and sacrificed daily. Look out there at the lascivious lifestyles that tell you what God has established as basic, 1 + 1 = 2 = no. You've got your truth, I've got mine, and there's not just man and woman, there's... Oh, I don't even understand that. But what God has set in place is basic nature. Have a look at what happens in here. Have a look at what happened in here. And have a look at what happened out there. And realize you don't fit any longer. You were dead. And then these two words in verse 4 that should stop anyone in their tracks. But God. What is it that's different about you? Oh, well, you're amazing now. Well, you're fantastic now. You're just, it's all about you. Nope. But God. He changed you. He made you different, distinct from the world. Hagios, holy. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. Why did God save you? I know, you look at me and you think, well, God saved you because of your incredibly good-looking, and if you'd have kept going, your modeling career would have taken over. And no, God didn't save me because I was incredibly handsome. God didn't save me because I'm incredibly wealthy. God didn't save me because I'm incredibly intelligent. God didn't save me because I was able to work out the doctrines of salvation for myself. God saved me because, read it with me, verse 4, because of the great love in which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are seated in heavenly places this morning. We are in Christ this morning. We have the legal standing before the throne of our God so much as we can burst into his inner chambers and say, Daddy, nothing, I just wanted to hang out. Because the Spirit of God within us calls out, Abba, Father. And even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Let's not skip over this next bit. By grace, you have been saved. There's a leveler in this. Because it's easy for those who have gone through trials. Anybody gone through a trial in here? Nobody? One person? Praise God. It's easy for some of us when we go through trials and we're taught something that only that trial could have taught us, to look around and go, you don't get it. Look what I've got. and they don't have, and you don't have. And how does that make the church in Vegas feel? How does that make them feel? Let me tell you something. If there was such a thing as a good Christian in this room and such a thing as a bad Christian in this room, then we would have a good work of Christ and a bad work of Christ. There is no such thing as a bad work of Christ. Ergo, there is no such thing as a bad Christian in this room. You have got those who are regenerated by the Spirit, and you have got those who are not. You have got those who are led by the Spirit, and you've got those who are not. You've got those who walk according to the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit. Sometimes I'm a little from column A and a little from column B. Sometimes the old man sticks his head up. I don't mean Josh. I mean my old nature, my old habits, my old desires. Oh, do you remember how good it was when? It's our duty to crucify that. But we are not better one over the other. Now, I get that we understand that. That's easy to get. But to the church in Vegas, the church in Ephesus, the church who's come out of absolute dearth, understand this. You are no less a Christian than me or anyone else who is regenerated and born of the Spirit of God, if indeed you are born of God. You are no less. You are just as much the workmanship. We're getting there. Slow down, Kenny. We're just as much important to Him as loved by Him. The recipients of grace by Him as anyone else. So you were dead, but God has made you alive. And then Paul's reminder in this text to the Ephesian church. Not only are you alive, but you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Isn't that beautiful? You are God's project. Hey, you trip up and fall. Hey, pastors do too. We're just better at hiding it. Hey, you make mistakes, you get caught up in habits. We all do. We're not finished, is my point. Amen? Thank you, brother. I'm starting to feel a bit alone up here. Am I the only one who sins? When the standard is perfection, when the standard is Christ, when the standard is His holiness and His, I fall short. Not daily, not hourly, but every minute of every day. And it is His grace that holds me. And it is His Spirit that sanctifies me. And here's my point. And here's Paul's point to the church in Vegas. You are His workmanship. God is at work in you, creating something beautiful. Creating something that He calls beautiful. And He created you for a purpose. Not as an ornament to sit on a shelf. God doesn't create those. His workmanship is to offer glory from each part of our beautiful triune God to the other. We, the gift of the Father to the Son, sanctified to the Spirit and offered back to the Father, and the Father a bride to the Son, eternally glorifying. We are created for purpose. And you might look around you, and you might look at me, or you might look at others and say, but Kenny, I can't do any of that. But Kenny, I wrestle. But Kenny, this walk is too tough for me. Do you know something? If you actually voiced that, you might find that the people sitting in the seats beside you have experienced that exact same thing over and over in their walks. If they're honest. I'm assuming that all Christians are honest. Are all Christians honest? So, we see that we were dead. We see that we're now alive. And we see that this is not of yourself. That we have been saved for a work, for a deed. We have been saved by him to have purpose. Men very often, and statistically, forgive me for saying this, but men in their 50s are at the highest risk of suicide. Why? Purpose. Purpose for men is incredibly important. God knows. He created you. In fact, he's still doing it, and he still calls you his workmanship. Oh, church in Vegas, listen to me. You have purpose in Christ. You were saved for a purpose in him. I'm going to start to conclude my text because I think I've only another hour left. Dear Vegas, until you are fully sanctified, your worldview about how you can affect your outcome, your worldview about how luck plays a factor in your life, your worldview as to how you are in control of your destiny, your worldview as to how you can control things that are not in your control. Oh, dear, dear Vegas, know that the gods of luck, who are either for you or against you, are trodden underfoot. Their head is crushed. And those things need to be left outside the doors. Know that salvation belongs to our God, and he has chosen you. Not because of your stunning good looks. No, don't comment, Kenny. But because of who he is. You have immeasurable value. You have immeasurable dignity. You have immeasurable purpose. A purpose that will last forever. So as Paul writes to this church in Vegas, in Ephesus, he's writing He's writing to those in whom he knows are struggling in their walk. In fact, chapters 4 to 6. You know what? Read the entire letter to Ephesus. It'll take 20 minutes or your money back. Chapters 4 to 6 are about, now you're a Christian, this is how you live. Now you're a Christian, this is expected of you. Stop stealing. How to honor your employer. How to honor your employee. How to honor your husband. How to honor your wife. Very practical steps. This entire letter to Ephesus is written to Christians who have just become Christians, who are wrestling with the faith, who are wrestling with everything that they've had to leave behind. And he says to them, you were dead. You don't want to go back there. You are alive. And you are alive because of what he has done. And you are saved. For a purpose. So how do we apply this? Because I'd have never been to Vegas. Anybody here been to Vegas? No? A couple of people. I've never been to Ephesus either. I'd love to go. There's one that's been to Ephesus? Oh, awesome. You should be up here doing this. But he writes it to the people in Ephesus, and he writes it to say, well, yeah, here's how I'd apply this text. God has you. If you are his, now, I'm drawing that distinction and I'm making it clear. If you are his, if he has taken out your stone heart, put in a heart of flesh, if you are his, relax. God has you. God is at work in you. You mightn't see it. You mightn't feel it. You might be overwhelmed. In fact, one time in Ireland, with one of the churches I was in, they decided to go up and walk up the highest mountain in Ireland. And I thought, sure, I'll do that. That was a good decision for at least 10 minutes. On about the 15-minute mark, I was looking at my feet and the sweat was dripping off my brow and I went, suffering for the gospel, Lord. And I remember looking at the top of that mountain thinking, there's no way. Father, if I have any faith, please move that mountain. I remember thinking, this is just too difficult. There's just no way. When we look at Christ and it seems every step that we take and as we get closer, the further away and the more difficult it seems to get. Then I stopped and I looked back and I saw over the tops of the trees all the way down to the ocean that I'd left. And I saw how far I had come, and I wonder if I was dragged by his spirit or not. But it's a metaphor. Paul encourages us to look out there. See what God has saved us from. Stop. Take a look at what God has done in your walk. Yes, there's a mountain ahead of you. Yes, probably right now you can't face it alone. But all God's asking is that you put one step in front of the other and you follow him as the paraclete. I'm sorry, that's a pretentious word. Does anyone know what that means? Go for it. Called. Close. Forgive me, brother. Yeah? comforter. It describes the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's the one who moves, who's called alongside. The one who is called alongside. And he walks alongside us. No, he doesn't. He walks alongside you in your walk. So don't look at the mountain. No, maybe do. I don't know. But take a moment and look at what God has led you through and know that He is trustworthy. Your feet aren't. Your acts aren't. Your thinking certainly isn't. But He's got you. Do you hear me, church? Do not take your validation as a Christian from others out there. Do not take your validation as a Christian from the systems of the world. How many times you are promoted, how many pay rises, how many people you get to boss around, how many children you have or don't. Your validation, if you take it from there, you're walking on thin ice. How do I apply what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Vegas? We get our validation from Him. What He says I am, not the voices of the past that have called me some awful things. What He says I am. And I am a child of God. You are a child of God. I know I've only got 30 minutes to finish off, but I've got so much more to say. You are His. You are His workmanship. And that means you cannot look down on others. You look down on the workmanship of Christ. You're looking down at His handiwork. Man, I'm stepping aside from you because the lightning's about to fall. But I don't think that's a problem here. What I think is more commonly a problem is we look at others and think, man, I wish I could be like them. No. The things that you have been through have taken chunks out of your life. The things that you have been through, God has led you through as a Christian. And each one, like a key, each chunk out of the key is designed for a purpose. And you are created for a purpose. And do not look down on yourself. How dare you? You are His workmanship. Let's not look to anyone but Christ. And when we do, don't look at it like a mountain that's insurmountable. Look at it and go, I'm already standing there. Because that's what the Scripture says. Amen? We are seated in heavenly places. A creation with purpose. And with this, I'll close, I promise. Walk in purpose. Can I tell you what your purpose is? In a general theme, serve your King, love the church, serve the church. But I can barely identify my purpose, never mind yours. You follow Him, not me, not those around you. You follow Him. Walk, and walk with purpose. So with that, I'm going to call our praise team up, and then I'm going to close in prayer. So is that okay? Have I done it right? Have I missed a step? No, don't do that. Oh, dear. Thank you.